behavior that is against traditional values. And Israel posits itself as a land of high-tech freedom, of unlimited access to whatever you want. And even within the internet realm, we also see the same thing happening with a lot of the adult content that a lot of Israeli companies have been supporting in the United States and the Western Hemisphere, that they're strongly connected to that. And it's something that is really hard for us in my generation, especially as a millennial, to really understand, because when they compare themselves to more traditional countries, Islamic countries that are preserving morals and values, that are not engaging in this online behavior, they make it seem as if they're better. And that's part of the chauvinism and the arrogance of Israel. They say that they're free, they're advanced, they're in the future, but they make a false equation of being advanced and high tech with being decadent, with being lewd, with being all sorts of kind of things. And I think it's important for a new culture to emerge online that is not based on lewd adult content, that is not based on some of the arrogance, on the decadence that we see on social media and on media platforms in general that highlight gross wealth and fame and luxury cars. We have to create a new culture and a new technology based around families, based around traditional living, based around anti-imperialism, preserving our way of life aside from the empire. And okay. I think that this is the only way out.
All right. And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me on this program. Author and researcher Danielle Jedrick out of Barcelona and journalist and commentator Ramiro Funes out of Los Angeles. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Month of Velaya. The Velaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to the Month of Velaya. This is a good time period for us to remember the walayat of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the position that Imam Ali alayhi salam has. Imam Ali is not limited to a certain sect. Imam Ali is for everybody. When we look at different scholars, either Sunni or Shia, they have very great statements about Imam Ali alayhi salam. The scholar Ahmad ibn Hanbal has this statement that he says that مَا لَأَهَدٍ مِنَ الصَّحَابَ مِنَ الْفَضَائِلِ بِالْأَسَانِيرَ الصَّحِيحَ مِثْلُ مَا لَعَلِيٍ. There is no companion that has as many virtues and fadilat and qualities and narrations from the Holy Prophet with correct and accurate sources than Ali ibn Abi Talib. When you look at the scholar Khwarizmi, he mentions that if all the trees from this hadith from the Holy Prophet, that if all the trees were gardens, if all the trees and gardens turn into pens, and the oceans into ink, and the jinn into accountants, and men into scribes, they will be unable to count the merits of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Therefore, one of the qualities that we look at of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the quality that he has is that he is absolutely great. He is unparalleled. He is azim. And this is the quality when we think of him, we see that in history he lived in a life that it was impossible for somebody that did not have knowledge of God, that has not been appointed by God to live. Not only do Muslims venerate and honor Imam Ali, we look at even Christian scholars. George Jordag mentions that if God were to take away all the blessings we had in this world and instead give us one more Ali ibn Abi Talib, it would be worth it. Therefore, Imam Ali alayhi salam is great. All in historians, whether Muslim or not Muslims, when it comes to different sects in Islam, different scholars, people loved Ali ibn Abi Talib. But as we know, Imam Ali alayhi salam was great. He was also very, very kind. We know of him taking care of the orphans in the city of Kufa. We understand the kindness of someone when he talks to his own enemy, when he even talks to a person that has struck him on the head with a sword, which is what Ibn Muljam did. And then Imam Ali, in the tradition, speaks to him. He says, Ya hadha laqad ji'ta azima, you have done something great, you have done a big crime. Then he says to him, أَبِئْسَ الْإِمَامُ كُنْتَ لَكَ, was I a bad imam for you? كُنْتَ لَكَ حَتَّى جَازَيْتَنِي, that you had to punish me? Was I a bad imam for you? And then when they got the killer of Imam Ali, they got Ibn Muljam, he tells this first command was, أُرْفُقْ يَا وَلَدِي بِأَسِيرِكَ, be compassionate, be kind to your captive. So we see the quality of greatness of Imam Ali. We see the quality of absolute kindness, that even to Ibn Muljam, he was kind. And then we look at another quality of Imam Ali, that is his oppression and how mazloom he was. They see in the books of history, in the Umayyads, they for about 90 years, they cursed Imam Ali alayhi salam. There is a person that in the books of history is mentioned, he did not curse Ali ibn Abi Talib. But then he remembered after the khutbah of Jum'ah, and then instead to repent, right where he was standing, he started cursing Ali ibn Abi Talib. And that place became known as Masjidul Lan, the Masjid of Cursing, because that was the place where he remembered to curse Ali ibn Abi Talib. So we see that this is the basically 1400 anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Ali, 1400 years that Imam Ali alayhi salam has left us, and this is the month of Walayat. We see these three attributes of Imam Ali that stand out the most: his greatness, him being Azim, his kindness, how compassionate and kind he was, and we see the oppression that he faced, and how strong he was when he faced these great difficulties and great difficulties from Allah, and that he never, ever gave in to such trials and tribulations, and he was, alhamdulillah, victorious. As he says himself, he swears by the Lord of the Kaaba that I am victorious. Inshallah, in these few days, and inshallah, these time period that we have, we inshallah connect more and learn more about Ali ibn Abi Talib, our great Imam. عليه والسلام. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
Britain has announced the permanent deployment of two warships in the South China Sea amid growing tensions between the U.S. and China. Britain's Defense Secretary Ben Wallace said the U.K. will permanently assign two ships in the region by the end of this year. He made the announcement in a joint press conference with his Japanese counterpart in Tokyo on Tuesday.
Following on from the strike group's inaugural deployment, the United Kingdom will permanently assign two ships in the region from later this year, as well as contributing a littoral response group in the coming years to come.
Japan is a close ally of the U.S., and it hosts the biggest concentration of U.S. military forces outside of the U.S., including ships, aircraft, and troops. The deployment would be after a strike group consisting of U.K.'s Queen Elizabeth aircraft carrier and escort ships sailed through the waters in the South China Sea in September. The Queen Elizabeth is being escorted by two destroyers, two frigates, two support vessels, and ships from the U.S. and the Netherlands. It will come to Japan through the South China Sea, parts of which are claimed by China and Southeast Asian countries, with stops in India, Singapore, and South Korea. In a statement on the deployment, Pentagon spokesperson congratulated Britain for its, quote, commitment to an interconnected network of allies and partners who mutually cooperate and support freedom of navigation and a rules-based order in the Indo-Pacific region.
These are actually illusionary entities. Yes, they have sets of laws and they are separate countries, but the globalists who run the United States and the United Kingdom work together as one entity. So what we have is two countries in which the citizens are taught from young age that they live in a sovereign state. But in fact, the two countries of the UK and the US are both under the basic control of a globalist elite.
The South China Sea is a gateway to major sea routes through which about $3.4 trillion worth of trade passes each year. China claims sovereignty over much of the strategic waterway and has, since 2014, built artificial islands on reefs and installed military bases on them. UK's Defense Secretary has said that London would also eventually deploy a littoral response group to the Pacific. That's a unit of Marines trained to undertake missions including evacuations and anti-terrorism operations.
The UK and the United States function as one entity, especially when they have a common target, which in this time is China and in a secondary level, Iran.
UK's latest policy announcements are in line with U.S.'s anti-China drive. The Biden administration's approach toward China is taking shape. Many believe Biden will continue the policies of his predecessor to contain China. While the U.S. has seemingly reduced its involvement in West Asia, the American military has sought to refocus its attention on preparing for a conflict with its major rivals, China and Russia, which it considers to be major competition in the insatiable U.S. quest for power and influence. However, Washington's economy and military power is on the wane. And whether Washington likes it or not, it has to change its warmongering policies and adopt a rather more cooperative one, something that is not likely to happen anytime soon.
The United States runs what is typically called a protection racket. You must pay to buy United States weapons and defense systems in order not to be threatened by the boogeymen that they create out of other independent countries. So the United States is always leaning on its so-called allies because, in effect, with the exception of England, with the exception of the UK, all of the other countries are military protectorates or socio-economic and military colonies of the United States.
How the Biden administration actually deals with thorny issues between the two countries is yet to be seen. It will depend on how China responds to U.S. actions. Given the strong negative public sentiments towards each other, and their increasingly divergent domestic political practices, the truly benign strategic competition still remains difficult, if not impossible, to achieve.
The Israeli regime is in hot water over a major scandal triggered by revelations that an Israeli-made spyware has been sold to some governments to target journalists, dissidents, and political leaders. Data leaked to an international alliance of news outlets shows the Pegasus spyware was sold to a group of countries including the repressive regimes of Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, and the United Arab Emirates, which have notorious human rights records. It has been disclosed that Israel's Ministry of Military Affairs played an important role in choosing the customers that can buy the cutting-edge cyber spying tool. Some sources say Israeli authorities pushed for Saudi Arabia to be added to the list of customers that get the spyware. International pressure is mounting on Israel for enabling gross abuses by approving export licenses for the powerful spying tool to these states. Why was Tel Aviv so eager to make sure regimes like Saudi Arabia will have the sophisticated tool?
It helps them to control their countries. It helps to get them to be on the same side as Israel, because that's typically repressive regimes find Israel to be a, you can call it a good alliance, if you will. So this is what's happening, and it's happening now with the repressive Arab regimes in a way that it did not happen in the past.
U.S. media recently reported that Israel encouraged the technology company that developed Pegasus to continue to cooperate with the Saudis even after it was revealed that the regime ordered and planned the gruesome assassination of outspoken journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. The Israeli regime seems to be trying to control damage from the scandal. It has set up a task force to manage the fallout from the revelations amid an international outcry.
Iranian citizens throughout the years.
Investigations show that the Israeli spyware has been used against prominent activists, journalists, politicians, dissidents, or those close to them. A case in point is Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, who was killed and dismembered in Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul. The mobile phones of a number of people close to him, including his wife, were allegedly hacked into by a Pegasus operator. A close friend of Khashoggi, who was the ex-director general of the Qatar-based Al Jazeera network, is believed to have been targeted. Meanwhile, outspoken Saudi women's rights activist Lujain Al-Hathloul was apparently another victim. The Guardian says she was selected for possible hacking by Pegasus just weeks before she was arrested in the UAE in 2018 and then forcibly returned to the autocratic kingdom. Meanwhile, an investigation suggests that Princess Latifah, who was running from her father, the ruler of Dubai, was captured in 2018 using the Israeli phone hacking spyware Pegasus. The Washington Post reports that phone numbers of friends and associates of the princess were on the long list of phone numbers of people believed to have been targeted using the spyware. Israeli authorities seem to be having a tough time trying to contain the scandal as major Western media outlets are involved in revealing the details. Israel, with its top-end surveillance capabilities, has always been a major player in the spying world. Many observers believe the revelation suggests that the regime will not hesitate to share experience and technology in the field with governments that it wants to be friendly with.
Every year, millions of Muslim pilgrims descend on Mecca for the Hajj pilgrimage. is a religious obligation on all Muslims who are healthy, financially able, of sound mind, and of age to perform the pilgrimage at least once in their lifetime. The Muslim pilgrimage traditionally begins in Mecca. The pilgrims start by tawaf, circling the Kaaba counterclockwise 7 times and walking between the hills of Safa and Marwa. Pilgrims then spend a day praying in the valley of Mina before heading to Arafat, some 20 kilometers east of Mecca. They then stone 3 pillars in Mina in a symbolic gesture of stoning the devil the following day. After the stoning, an animal is sacrificed to mark the first day of Eid al-Adha, when Muslims commemorate the willingness of Prophet Abraham to make any sacrifice commanded to him by God. The pilgrims conclude Hajj by returning to Mecca for the final tawaf. Although not part of a Hajj itself, many people round off the pilgrimage with a visit to the holy city of Medina, where the Prophet is buried. However, this year, like the year before, Saudi officials have restricted the number of pilgrims to the holy sites.
So obviously, it's going to be a challenge because COVID is a real virus, and it's really affecting the whole world. People have died from this virus, and we've seen what happened in Iran and different countries as well as in Canada. So, to have social distance is difficult when you're doing the pilgrimage. So that is obviously a problem as well. And it does have, restrictions to how much people can maybe attend a Hajj. But at the same time, the Saudi regime is taking advantage of this, right? And they have, pulled away from letting anybody come from different countries in the world.
This year, only 60,000 vaccinated residents of the kingdom are expected to take part. In a message issued on the occasion of the Hajj pilgrimage, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, said Muslim nations have been mostly subject to the aggressive Western countries' greed and interference over the past 150 years. The leader said Muslims should now make up for the past and stand firm against aggression and wickedness of the Western powers. The leader said resistance against the United States and other transgressing countries will help Muslims take their fate into their own hands. He urged Muslims to rush to the assistance of their fellows in Palestine, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, and other countries where the U.S. and its cohorts have been interfering for years.
The intervention in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, in Afghanistan, all these countries that are in the Middle East that are Islamic by nature, that the majority of people there are Muslims, the American intervention in their hands are in there, and it caused a lot of sedition, a lot of divisions, a lot of problems, and now a lot of countries are suffering economically because the resources are not being used towards liberating their lands and to be more sovereign. And we have puppets that are working in all different countries, unfortunately serving the great Satan, America.
The leader said resistance fighters are eloquently expressing their firm decision to confront every act of interference and malice on the part of the U.S. and its cohorts. Ayatollah Khamenei warned that the U.S. seeks to distort the will, demands, and actions of resistance forces in the region. He stressed that such efforts stem from America's deep ignorance about awake and alert regional nations. Ayatollah Khamenei concluded that the primary result of a struggle in the way of God will be to prevent America and other international aggressors from interfering in the affairs of Islamic countries.
On July 19, 2019, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps detained the UK-flagged oil tanker Stena Impero in the Strait of Hormuz, a channel that links the Persian Gulf with the Oman Sea and the Indian Ocean. In a statement, the IRGC said the Swedish-owned vessel had been impounded with its 23 crew members aboard at the request of the Ports and Maritime Organization of Hormuzgan Province for failing to respect international maritime rules. The British tanker had violated the maritime regulations by switching off its tracking systems. It also disregarded the established procedures by making an entry from the exit point of the Strait of Hormuz in the south instead of Northern Pass. The oil tanker was then escorted to Iran's Bandar Abbas port for further legal procedures and investigations. The head of Hormuzgan Ports and Maritime Organization said Stena Impero ignored distress calls as it collided with a fishing boat on its route.
The vessel, to avoid inspections that we must have conducted in this collision incident, changed its route. This jeopardized the safety of shipping lanes in the region and gravely violated international regulation on passage in marine areas. Accordingly, the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps' naval forces guided the vessel to harbor at the port city of Bandar Abbas for inspection as well as technical investigation of the circumstances, effects, and causes of the incident in accordance with international regulations.
Tensions escalated between Iran and the UK following the seizure of Stena Impero. Britain described the seizure as a dangerous act and called for the release of the vessel.
We need to see the illegal seizing of a British flagged vessel reversed. We need that ship released. And we continue to be very concerned about the safety and welfare of the 23 crew members.
However, Iran said the seizure of the British vessel was legal. It said collisions happen in the Strait of Hormuz, but regulations require those involved to respond to regional authorities' inquiries. After 2 months in detention, Iran's inquiry into the tanker's conduct was completed and a resolution to the matter was reached. Stena Impero set sail in September and left Iranian waters for Dubai, putting an end to 2 months of row. In early June, British Marines assisted Gibraltar to seize an Iranian supertanker off the southern coast of Spain. Gibraltar's officials claimed the ship was transporting crude oil to Syria in violation of EU sanctions imposed on Damascus. Moreover, Britain defended the seizure of Iran's supertanker as a legal move. Meanwhile, Washington praised the move and hailed it as a sign of Europe acting along the line of US unilateral sanctions against Tehran. However, Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif slammed the detainment of Iran's tanker and described it as piracy, adding that the objective behind Iran's actions was to uphold international maritime rule. Also, Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said Iran would respond to Britain's piracy over the seizure of an Iranian oil tanker in Gibraltar.
So it's an unbelievable arrogance on the part of the Western powers, but then they've been demonstrating that for most of the 20th century and all of this century.
U.S. sanctions on Iran's oil, U.K. seizure of Iranian supertanker, and sabotage operations on oil ships are all instances of the West's actions that have caused turmoil in the international energy market. Add to this list the economic warfare waged by Israel against Iran. A Wall Street Journal report in March revealed that Israel had systematically struck at least 12 Iranian ships. However, Iran has time and again shown its adversaries that their illegal acts in the Persian Gulf will not be left unanswered.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station Choo Choo Kachu. It's the Youth Station for you. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider, and today we have in the studio with us a very special guest, Mr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Now, you have a PhD in Islamic studies, so should I be calling you Dr. Karimi or?
As you wish.
Right, Dr. Karimi, it is then. We've been having an interesting discussion about your trip to Africa. Now, did you do any lecturing when you were there?
We had different programs. As I mentioned, one part of the program was, to teach in different classes, mainly about the history of Islam and doctrines of Islam. And alhamdulillah, we were able to have many cooperation with the University of Zimbabwe. You know, we have the Iranian embassy in Zimbabwe and also the cultural counselor, which is very pretty much active in this country. So, for example, we had different conferences which were held together with the support of the International Institute for Islamic Studies, the cultural section of this Iranian embassy and the University of Zimbabwe. One of them, which was very great, alhamdulillah, was a conference, an international conference that we were able to hold about the status of women in Islam, Christianity, and African traditional religions. So we had different sessions to coordinate about holding this conference. We received about 80 abstracts. Half of them were from Muslims.
What are abstracts, sorry?
For this conference. So we invited all the people to join this conference, which was about the status of women in Islam, Christianity, and African traditional religions. And alhamdulillah, the presence of the Muslims was great, especially those from Iran. And
was your audience Muslim, non-Muslim? Was it Christian?
All of them. I mean, the day that we had the conference, they were from Christians, Muslims, and African traditional religions.
Mm-hmm.
So on that day, we had audience mainly from the Christianity, but also from ATR, African traditional religion, and also from Muslims, especially the Shias, because we talked to them to join the conference.
Just out of curiosity, did you learn anything about those other religions?
I've talked to some people because I was interested in knowing more about especially African traditional religions. They told me about some of the customs, because there are many religions, it's not only one. Mm. Maybe in even one city, the religion of this part of the city is different from that of the other part of the city. Mm-hmm. But mainly, the main idea is that they do not worship the souls of the deceased, but they have a very great connection to those souls.
Uh-huh.
Of the parents, of other close relatives who have passed away. And somehow they believe that they are able to have a kind of, let's say, role in their life. Uh-huh. To help them, for example, or even to, curse them, so to speak. And that is why I believe that for these people who have this mentality, some concepts which are preached in Shia's khilafat, like tawassul, is very acceptable. They understand it in a very easy way.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there are some major and minor differences, but the point is that the fact that there are some souls, especially those of the close relatives, who are able to have connection to us, live people, it is something that is widespread among all the followers of African traditional religions.
Uh-huh.
So when I talk to them about, the same concept in Shia's khilafat, like tawassul, they understand it very easily.
Right. So, I'm
talking about the conference. Let me complete that. So, alhamdulillah, that was a great experience for all of us. I mean, for the university, it was a great success, and also for the cultural center of the Iranian embassy, but one of the problem was that on the day of the conference, the people from Christianity, all of them, they presented in person, also from African traditional religions. For Islam, people were not able to, travel to Zimbabwe. It was very difficult. Two or three people, they sent their presentation, and I was supposed also to present my paper. But unfortunately, on that day, a technical problem happened and none of them was played.
What a shame.
So I was the only person to present. And then I received many questions from the audience. And uh-huh. It was great.
What were the questions? Not all the questions, but...
Like, for example, they have heard all the objections which are famous against women in Islam, like violence against women in Islam, why women cannot be leaders, the punishment for apostasy, why Islam looks at men as the main protectors and sustainers of the family, the philosophy of hijab, the philosophy of polygamy. So all of them were asked by the people, because we had enough time, those videos were not played, so we had enough time. And alhamdulillah, I mean, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, later after the conference, both Christians and Muslims, they told me that the answers were, alhamdulillah, convincing, as they told me.
Oh, subhanallah, it's really interesting to see that the propaganda against Islam has reached into the even into the depths of Zimbabwe.
Yeah, that's the point. That's a very interesting point. I mean, when you ask them about, for example, some of the famous ideas of Islam, they have no idea. They have not heard about. But they have heard about all these doubts, as you mentioned, which are preached by these Western propaganda. They have heard about polygamy. They have no idea about, let's say, prayer in Islam, fasting in Islam, Hajj, and so on and so forth, about God in Islam. But they have heard about violence against women in Islam. They have heard about polygamy, for example.
How sad.
So this is what media does exactly.
We're just going to go for a short break, and we'll be back with you shortly.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. I'm Muzaffar Haider here. We are facing the coronavirus. We can't be traveling out there. Many of us are in lockdown, so travel along with us. In the studio today with us, we have Dr. Karimi. We were just having a fascinating discussion about his trip to Zimbabwe. What is Fatima Zahra College?
This is one of the examples of the fact that if people, by relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing tawakkul, if they want to do something, even without any budget, without having many properties, they are able to do so. About maybe 10-15 years ago, a couple, a Shia wife and husband, Sheikh Makunja and his wife, they tried to establish a school, a college, for orphans from the Shia. And they had nothing. I mean, literally speaking, they had nothing. Gradually, they were able, of course, by the help of the Shias, Iranians, and Lebanese from Iran, from other countries, to buy a piece of land and then to have, let's say, only one room for the children. And now, alhamdulillah, the College of Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha is the main center of the Shia in the whole country of Zimbabwe. Still, they are suffering. I mean, when Sheikh Makunja told me about, I mean, all the difficulties that they have gone through, still today, they are working on a daily basis to survive. I mean, he himself, he has a truck, he goes to, I mean, cut wood and some other simple job just to earn money for the, for helping these Shias, orphan Shias. So the main idea was that to help the Shias, the orphans, to be able to continue their studies. And gradually they were able to register the school as an I mean, official institute in the country of Zimbabwe. And now they are officially registering some students from other, I mean, religions, but they need to pay. But it's a center nowadays. I mean, people know the College of Fatima Zahra as a center for Shia Khilafat. They hold even conferences from time to time. And they are thinking of, I mean, buying another big land and establishing a university. Alhamdulillah, I mean, they have many great hopes and ambitions. And I believe that, inshallah, they can have inshallah all these ambitions realized, because, I mean, you cannot imagine how sincere these people are with nothing. I mean, some periods of their history, they told me that even they didn't have money to buy the food for the lunch, for that day's lunch for the, these orphans. And now, it's still, I know that because I'm in constant contact and relation with them. They have problems, but alhamdulillah, they have been able to continue. Some of the graduates of this college now, they are studying in different universities in and outside Zimbabwe, and in the future, they will be a kind of honor for the Shia, inshallah.
Do you enjoy traveling?
Yes, a lot. that was a great journey for me because, first of all, when you have this feeling that for the Christians, you are able to change the mentality about Islam. For the Shia, you are the only, if I may put it this way, the only scholar that, I mean, they have lacked for many years, and now they have one person to refer. And we have many, because there is also a mosque, the mosque, Ali Muhammad Mosque in Harare, and every week we had two or three programs on Tuesdays, on Thursdays. So Shia gathered, and we had dinner together. So it was a great time for them and for us. So without the presence of an alim from Iran, none of them happens. But for all the religious occasions, the birthday, anniversary of the imams, for Muharram, Safar, and all the martyrdoms, we had programs for the Shias, native Shia and Shia from different countries. And also the students of College of Fatima Zahra used to join all these programs. So alhamdulillah, for me, it was a fruitful journey, and I hope that it has been the case for the people as well.
No, I mean, it's fantastic. When you go on a journey, I mean, especially to a different country, and especially to a country that you've never been to before, and a country that you don't know about, a country that isn't really... It doesn't really exist in mainstream media. There's no big news coming out of it.
From time to time, Zimbabwe is mentioned as one of the worst countries in terms of economy and inflation.
From time to time, and that's all they say. Yeah. Right? There's nothing else to know about Zimbabwe. That's it.
Of course, the Victorian Falls also is in Zimbabwe, but again, I believe that they have not been able to get money through Victorian Falls. It was in a European country. It was enough for a country to, have enough resources for, a whole year maybe. But these people, they have maybe they are still suffering from the mentality that they have been colonized for many years by different countries, and they need time to come to this understanding that now they are the masters of the country, and they need to push this country forward.
That's what it's all about, taking back control and recognizing that we, as individuals, as communities, and as nations, need to recognize that we can be dependent only on Allah. And once we learn to be dependent only on Allah, we become independent of all other things. It's been a fascinating discussion today where we've been talking about all sorts of things, actually. We've been talking about the conditions again, about Zimbabwe. We talked about the fascinating journey of the dear Sheikh and the dear sister in their struggle to establish the college, Fatima al-Zahra College, for the sake of orphans. And they went through so many difficulties, and yet Allah helped them to overcome. In tansurullahi yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. If you help the cause of Allah, He will help you. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
About you, IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The coronavirus pandemic cut U.S. life expectancy by a year and a half in 2020, down to 77.3 years, according to CDC data released recently. The huge drop was also driven by increased deaths from overdoses, murders, diabetes, and alcohol-related liver disease. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, writer. This article is published under the heading, USC's Steepest Single-Year Decline in Life Expectancy Since the Second World War. Stay tuned for more. New Centers for Disease Control and Prevention data recently shows that life expectancy in the U.S. fell by 1.5 years in 2020, a decline fueled in large part by the deadly coronavirus pandemic. U.S. life expectancy at birth for 2020, based on nearly final data, was 77.3 years, the lowest it has been since 2003. Reads a new report from the CDC's National Center for Health Statistics. Mortality due to COVID-19 had by far the single greatest effect on the decline in life expectancy at birth between 2019 and 2020 overall. The new CDC figures indicate that 2020 saw the steepest single-year decline in life expectancy in the U.S., from 78.8 years in 2019 to 77.3 last year since the Second World War. Given that they are more likely to work jobs with a high risk of coronavirus exposure and lack adequate health care, Black and Hispanic people have been disproportionately affected by the pandemic and the resulting fall in life expectancy. Between 2019 and 2020, life expectancy decreased by 3 years for the Hispanic population, 81.8 to 78.8, the CDC found, adding, it decreased by 2.9 years for the non-Hispanic Black population and by 1.2 years for the non-Hispanic white population. Other factors contributing to the decline in life expectancy last year, according to the CDC, were drug overdoses, homicide, diabetes, and chronic liver disease and cirrhosis. It's horrific. Ann Case, a professor emeritus of economics and public affairs at Princeton University, told the Washington Post, adding, it's not entirely unexpected given that we have already seen about mortality rates as the year went on, but that still doesn't stop it from being just horrific, especially for non-Hispanic Blacks and for Hispanics. ¶¶ According to reports, nearly 3.6 million people died in the U.S. last year, around 375,000 of them from COVID-19, a disease that has now killed more than 600,000 nationwide and more than 4 million globally. COVID-19 was the third leading cause of death nationwide behind heart disease and cancer, causing 74% of the year's decline in life expectancy. Drug overdoses, which killed a record-breaking 93,000 people last year, were responsible for another 11% of the drop, according to the CDC's National Center for Health Statistics. Its report also shows that the gap in life expectancy between U.S. men and women grew by almost 12% in 2020 to 5.7 years. Men, whose life expectancy dropped to 74.5 years, have significantly higher odds than women of dying from COVID-19. The report also shows that how the pandemic ravaged the Latinx population in the U.S., which saw the largest drop in life expectancy, a three-year drop to 78.8 years, 90% of which was driven by COVID-19. Life expectancy among Black Americans dropped 2.9 years to 71.8 in 2020, the lowest life expectancy for this population since 2000, according to NCHS. In case Princeton economist told BuzzFeed News in an email, there are reasons to hope that there will be some bounce back in life expectancy in 2021, but the extent to which that happens will depend on reaching communities that have been resistant to vaccines. Some evidence has shown that drug overdoses and alcohol-related liver disease or cirrhosis deaths are also linked to the pandemic, driven by increased stress and isolation. But Case noted that some of the increased deaths have to do with larger trends. Cirrhosis is a long-term disease, for example, and the dangerous opioid fentanyl has been becoming more widespread in the illicit drug supply. Some of the 2020 increase in mortality is probably part of the ongoing underlying crisis of so-called deaths of despair in the U.S., driven by wage and job losses among the working class, as well as exorbitant healthcare costs that have wrecked the country's health. Despite some predictions, the rate of suicides decreased by 4.6% last year, according to the CDC's figures. In a recent U.S. life expectancy study that came to similar conclusions, Virginia Commonwealth University researchers found that the pandemic worsened already bad health trends, such as increases in obesity, heart disease, and diabetes, driven by poor access to preventive health care in the U.S. as compared with other wealthy nations.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a very important question, and that is with respect to the necessity of revelation and prophethood, which is a necessary component of revelation. To explain, there are certain misgivings and objections with respect to the necessity of revelation. We're going to mention some of those in some of the forthcoming sessions. One of the arguments that's sometimes mentioned to prove that there's no need for revelation is this, that this revelation and the message that a prophet brings is sometimes it is either contrary to what reason understands, or it is harmonious with it. There's only two options here. In the case where it is harmonious with reason and what the intellect understands, there is no need for revelation. We can use our powers of reasoning to arrive at the same conclusions that revelation speaks about, and therefore there is no need for any sort of revelation. If it is, however, contrary to that, then obviously it must be rejected, because if we accept revelation even while it's contrary to reason, we would be calling into question the legitimacy of reason, and this would in effect undermine the whole the necessity of revelation, because the reason why we affirm revelation and its necessity is through the power of reasoning, not through revelation itself. Otherwise, it would involve, obviously, a vicious circle of argumentation. This is the objection or the question. We can answer this objection in many ways. One of the ways we can answer this question and this objection is this, that in this objection, mention has been made of revelation being harmonious with and compatible with reason and the intellect. Something is harmonious with reason. The harmony of something with reason can be in one of many ways. It could be harmonious with it in the sense that revelation tells us something that the intellect does not deny. This is one way it could be harmonious with it. It could also be harmonious with it in the sense of revelation telling us something that reason has the ability to independently understand. If revelation was such that everything it told us was the same as everything reason had the ability to understand without the help of revelation and independently of it, then yes, there would be no need for revelation. But if there are some things within this message that the prophet brings and that revelation tells us about that reason doesn't have the ability to independently understand, but doesn't necessarily deny once it's told about it, in this case, there would still be, and those things that it tells us about, and revelation tells us about, are necessary for us, for our felicity in this world and in the hereafter, in this case, yes, there would still be a need for revelation. And we tangibly see, when we look at the message of revelation, there are things that revelation teaches us which are not contrary to reason and the intellect, meaning the intellect doesn't deny them once it's told about them. But without the assistance of revelation, reasoning doesn't have the ability to arrive at those conclusions and those same things that revelation tells us about. So there is still a need for revelation from this point of view. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the necessity of revelation and answering some objections with respect to this. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.